it's a nice feeling to be able to come back and, you know, be welcomed. I mean, that's great, you know. I do feel welcomed, and that's great. How do I sum up the last 16 months? Well, God has been good to us, and we're very grateful to him for many, many blessings that are flowing into our lives on a daily basis. And in the midst of the things that we're being taught and learning through tougher times, God is blessing us. And this is one of the rare Sundays when all of us are here in one place as a family. Because as you know, Elspeth and Joel are away at uni a lot of the time now, and we're getting adjusted to that as a family. We've got a lovely new home over in the Bridge of Dawn, and we've settled into that. Cody, who many of you will remember, went to be with her forever family in December last year, and that was both a joyful and an occasion that caused us, as you might understand, a measure of grief. But we're glad that she's well settled and experiencing a wonderful family life. We've had another little one. It's been a bit of a shock to our system coming to us in April. And since then, we've been looking after a newborn little girl called Mia. But Mia's going to be moving away from us this week. So we're looking forward to getting some more sleep. What else can I say? Oh, the church in Bridge of Dawn is in a place where it's looking at where it's supposed to be. Where is God? What is God's intention for it? To what end, to what purpose is the church at Bridge of Dawn? I don't know if many of you know, but both this church and Bridge of Dawn Baptist Church are, in some sense, sister churches, because both churches were planted by Southern Baptist Convention missionaries back in 1978, around about that sort of time. And both went off in different directions and have been a blessing to the city of Aberdeen. So Bridge of Dawn is about 30 years old, and the community of Bridge of Dawn is a quite different community to this community here. As this church again proves this morning with Kristen and others moving on, this church has quite a changeover of people. Bridge of Dawn has got quite a settled core congregation. And the question for us over there is to work out, what is it that God's calling us to? What is the vision that God has placed on our heart? So I'd just be asking maybe for you to pray for us as a church, as we are in that place that we were here at Hillview quite a few years back. We're really seeking God to say, where are you leading us? What are you? And we realize that that's not always a very easy place to be, because sometimes the things that God asks of us might be demanding and challenging. And we're at that point as a church, really seeking what it is that God is leading us to, what it is that the Holy Spirit's going to open up for us in the community. Our longing, I think, our deep longing, is to see people in the community of Bridge of Dawn coming to know Jesus. There's an interesting statistic, and I think the same statistic would probably play out over here on this side of the city as well, that in the 1990s, when the population of Bridge of Dawn was just over 15,000, there was nearly 400 people that went along to Bridge of Dawn Baptist Church. And today, when the population of Bridge of Dawn is nearer to 30,000, there's only 120 people go to Bridge of Dawn Baptist Church. And, you know, we've got to just remind ourselves that God is a big God. And he has a heart for not just us who are gathered in his name. We're not some sort of club and society that is wanting to pat ourselves on the back and say, we've found God, isn't that good? We want to reach others for him. We want others to know him. And we're seeking to figure out ways of doing that through workplace evangelism, through just friendships and relationships and building as a church into the community. So you can be praying for us in that. Why don't you turn with me into Mark's Gospel and chapter 12. And I'm going to read from there in just a moment. So it'd be helpful if, whether using a Bible or an electronic device, you turn to chapter 12 of Mark. And we're going to look in just a few moments at verses 28 and onwards. But first, let me just say a few things. How do you understand? How do you come to some sort of comprehension of the world that's around you? Well, as any kind of three-year-old will tell you, you ask questions. You begin to fathom out the world by asking things like, you know, what color, Mum, is the sky? Well, it's blue. And then, why is the sky blue? Well, when there's no clouds up there, dear, it's the color that is the sky when there's no, you know, when the sun is shining. Oh, but why is it like that? And, you know, then you're running into, you know, the limits maybe of your understanding of the natural world and science. But you might just manage one further detail. You know, tiny particles are up there in the atmosphere and they reflect the right wavelength of light and it perceives us down here to be blue. And no, too much detail by that point. You've left them behind. Well, how do we expose someone's true agenda? We find out information, but how do we expose a true agenda? You know, as any political journalist or sports pundit knows, we ask questions. So, Mr. Blatter, what is going on in FIFA? Where are those millions that we should all know about? And also how to get to a heart of a matter. We ask questions. Those of you that are in medical practice here, you know that the first thing you do when a patient arrives is ask them what symptoms they're experiencing. What's going on inside? How is the system supposed to work? And what outcome should we be expecting? Well, in Mark chapter 1, we join Jesus in Jerusalem in Sunday and Good Friday. And he's entered the city like some long-promised king. And various political parties, various religious parties of his day are all anxious to spend time with Jesus, to come and confront him and ask him, what is going on? And what's he all about? They're anxious to find out if he's on their side or someone else's. And so we get to the point here in Mark chapter 12 where the King Herod party, the Holy Pharisee party, the pragmatic Sadducee party, and the law is the only way, scribal party, queue up to question Jesus. And the chapter summarizes their encounters as they come face to face with Jesus through that week. And they're trying to understand, trying to expose him, sometimes just simply trying to get to the heart of the matter. And so they come with these kind of questions. Who gave you the right to act like you do? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What's your view of the afterlife, Jesus? What's the greatest rule in life? And then there are the unspoken questions that lie behind their questions. Who are you anyway? And what gives you the right to speak like you do? Whose side are you on? And I think all these questions that they fire at Jesus and the responses that Jesus gives are helpful also to us, who actually come full of questions. We arrive at this word of God filled with questions about ourselves, about the world we live in, about our Lord, about our relationship with God. We arrive with all those kind of questions that they bring as well. Ours might be voiced slightly differently. And this morning, I want to focus on one of these questions that I think is just going to be so helpful to us, because I know it's going to be helpful to me, just to consider, because it's at the heart of Jesus' message, and it's at the heart of what it means to follow him. So let's just read for a moment Mark chapter 12, verses 28 forwards. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, that's Jesus and the Sadducee party. And seeing that Jesus had answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So here's the question that was posed by one of the scribes. Which commandment is the most important of all? I've got so many microphones. I'm beginning to feel really important. You know how presidents have those multiple... I'm expecting a few more. If you start taking pictures, I'll understand. So Jesus, this is the question. Which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus' answer points us towards the need that we have to live with undivided love for an undivided God. And of course, this was not an uncommon question to ask. Which commandment is the most important? What's the most important thing as you see it? And Jesus' response here is, first of all, rooted in the nature of God, who God is. The God who reveals his instructions to his people. And Jesus begins by quoting the Shema, which is the foundational statement of Jewish faith that every person, even from child upwards, would have learned from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our Lord, the Lord is one. And so we know that what is about to follow is not coming from a God who is remote, a God who is removed from the realities of human existence. But what we're about to get is coming from a personal God. Listen to how that phrase starts back in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel. Who was Israel? That points us back. That reminds us of a moment of a named and naming God encountering a weak and seemingly a little bit pathetic man who was about to cross a stream from one country into another. And as Jacob set out across the brook Jabbok with all of his fears, with all of his failures, with all of the issues that had gone on in his life, as he began to go across that stream, suddenly there was an opponent, somebody who encountered him and who would not let him go. And try as he might to cross that stream, Jacob just couldn't get across it. Because the angel of the Lord, we're told, held on to him and wrestled with him all night long. And then finally, it was Jacob that wouldn't let go as he realized who it was. I will not let you go until you have blessed me. He hung to his undefeatable and mysterious opponent. And Genesis 32, verse 28 records that Jacob was told, "Your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, because you have striven with God and prevailed." The name stuck, Israel. And the naming God became personal, Yahweh, the Lord. And Jacob goes on to say, "I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." He has experienced grace and mercy from God. He's experienced the love of God. The Lord becomes the Lord. Our Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our Lord, the Lord is one. But Jesus' response is also rooted in another important quality of God's nature. That is that God is indivisible. We might talk of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we're not talking about three gods. We're talking about an undivided God, who expresses himself to us in different ways. The Lord is one. And I just want you to hold on to that. Remember it, because we're going to come back to it in a moment. Finding it impossible to disagree with Jesus' starting point, the scribe here helpfully amplifies another reason why Jesus' response must be rooted in the nature of God. Look what he says. There. He says, "You're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. This God, our God, is incomparable. He has no competition. Nothing else can even get close to who he is. He can't be made like anything. He can't be likened to anything. He's above all things and beyond all things. So therefore, he must be at the center of all things. And he must be God. That is, he must be the object of our adoration and praise. He's the originator of all things, the sole object of all things. And so we find that the greatest commandment is rooted in the very nature of God himself. But then, and this is an amazing thing that Jesus does, because he uses Jewish law, the very commandments that were revealed to Moses way back on Mount Sinai, the holy law of God, to do something very surprising. He shows that God's greatest commandment is realized not in religion, but in relationship. Look what he says. Here is the greatest commandment. The most important thing that you could know is that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Well, here I think we're going to struggle a little bit with the limitations of English, because where Greek separates out various types of love with different words for it, we just have one word, right? And we pile in all love together with this one word. But it will help us out here if we just take a moment to understand that the love spoken of here refers to a decisive, to a reasoning attachment. It's not the romantic, gooey kind of love, that kind of, you know, I can't help it, it just happened kind of love. This is a purposeful affection. This is a relationship of choice, not a falling in love. Older English would have put it like this. It would have said, setting our affections on. A decisive move to love something. So with that in mind, let's look at why Jesus says that the greatest commandment is realized in relationship and not in religion. I'm going to try and demonstrate this by a diagram, which I hope will be helpful to you. It's very simple. I couldn't cope with drawing anything too technical here this morning. So it's not a target. Right. Like all diagrams, it has its limitations, but I hope you'll find it helpful. You know, first of all, we realize this truth in relationship as we choose to make God the focus of our heart. So the heart of the matter is, in a sense, the center of everything that we're focusing on. Jesus wasn't speaking here about the organ that pumps blood around our system. But he was speaking here about the core of our being, that fundamental center to everything that we are. You could say that he was actually speaking about the heart of our matter, the emotional or the executive will of a human heart. It's also sometimes called the spirit or the will. These terms can sometimes be interchangeable. But it's from that heart of who we are that we make our decisions and our choices. It's how we relate, in a sense, to everything else that goes on within us. And as the prophet Jeremiah warns us in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You know, at the very center of our being, at the very core of everything that we are, we need to choose to make God and his ways our focus. God looks at the heart. God sees to that very core of who we are. And secondly, in Jesus' great statement, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then you should love the Lord your God with all of our souls. And if the heart is the very core of everything that we are, then the soul encompasses the whole of who we are. It's that bit around us that makes us who we are. It gives us, in a sense, that life represents who we are in totality as we engage with the world. It encompasses our outer limits and all that falls within. The Greek word that's used here is the word psyche. Yeah, so it gives you some idea of where we're at. The soul is, in a sense, that part of us that interrelates all the other parts. It makes sure that everything else is connected. It organizes and encompasses our whole person. And in some ways, it's actually often taken to represent life itself. So we can speak, for instance, recently, of the thousands of souls that were lost in the Nepal earthquake and the tragedy that that represents. So at both our center and on our outer edges, we must choose, says Jesus, to make God the focus of what's going on within us. But there's more. Because thirdly, it's realized in relationship as we choose to make God the focus of our minds. In a sense, the mind, it takes what's in the heart and starts to make it real in the world around us. It starts to take what's at the very heart of our being and work it through into the many ways that we relate to the world. We're pointed to that part of our beings that has capacity to think, that has capacity to store information, to retain information. You know, through perception, through imagination, through reason, our mind enables us to consider the world around us. So in a sense, this is also the entrance point. If our soul touches into the world as well, our minds begin to process that information and make some sense of it. It picks up the outward impressions that the world makes upon us, but it also picks up those inward intents of our heart and makes it real by translating them into feelings. Such that in one way, if we think about it, no thought that we ever think can ever really be detached from some feeling at the core. In 2 Corinthians and chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul says, and it's a wonderful statement, we take captive every thought and bring it to Christ. Because one way that we ensure that our hearts are guarded is by guarding our minds. One way by ensuring that our thoughts are pure is by seeking to have a pure heart. And as we take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ, we make God the focus of our thoughts, but also of our feelings. God becomes the focus of our lives at the very core. And fourthly, the greatest commandment is realized in relationship as we choose to make God the focus of our strength. Or I could put here for simplicity, our bodies. Because that's the physical outward shell that we bring into the world, in a sense. It's our physical presence in the world. It's clear to us that what we do with our bodies matters a lot, isn't it? What we do with our bodies makes a great deal of difference. It's how we speak. It's how we relate to people. It's the way that we interact with one another. One body and another coming together and speaking together or interacting in some way. The habits you develop, the actions that you take, the interactions you have socially. And during our lives, we'll often find, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, we'll find that the flesh, that is our body, desires what is contrary to the Spirit of God, that is. And the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh. And Paul again puts it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, It's no longer I myself that does the things that are in me, but it's sin that's living in me. And that's what happens when, in a sense, our hearts are not entirely given over to God. When there's some conflict within. When actually there's bits within us, deep within, that don't belong to God, then we shouldn't be surprised that outwardly, in our physical relations to the world, we can't help but be sinful. So we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. The body's great quality, as I look upon you, wonderful looking people, the body's great quality is that it can be trained. And you can get into that wonderful peak of fitness and who you are. Paul spoke of discovering this truth in 1 Corinthians. It's not easy though, is it? It's not easy to train the body. Paul spoke of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He says this, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. It's going to take training. You all think you're here just to have a nice sit down on a Sunday morning, but no, you're in the midst of a workout. We're working out something of God's purposes this morning, and part of what's going on here is going to enable you to step away from this place this morning with a greater determination, a greater commitment to training the body, not for fitness, not for endurance, not to run a 10K or a marathon or whatever it is that you want, not to pump up your pecs or whatever it is that you're after pumping up, but no, you're to train your body to follow God. That he should be the sole object of all your strength. The very purpose of learning and practice is over time to bring the body under our direction without us having to think too hard about it. We can teach ourselves godly habits. We could teach ourselves to just do the things that matter with perseverance. Training results in an almost automatic response. And some of you are sitting there going, oh, how does that work? But I bet you nearly every one of you here today knows how to drive, right? Or if you don't know how to drive yet, you're going to learn. There might be a few holdouts here, so stay with me. You know, driving, as you begin to drive, is a very painful experience. As a father who's taught two children, no, I didn't actually teach them. I would have been rubbish at teaching them how to drive. But I had to sit with them as they gained experience on the road. And that just, honestly, if my prayer life wasn't good before then, it was afterwards. It was a very painful experience, and I was thankful to get home alive. We didn't quite have any incidents quite like this, but I always think came back shaken and stirred. And they're going to find me now for having mentioned them. I'm really not sure how driving instructors even face this experience on a daily basis. But, you know, everyone gets there in the end. You might have to take your test a few times. You might have to go back for more lessons. But you're able to drive and not have to think so much about the mechanics of it. Or what gear should I be in? Should I, you know, you just, you know, did any of you really think about it when you drove here this morning? You just got in the car and did what it did and came here. Because the body can be trained. Now, if you relate your experience of learning to drive and driving to other parts, you'll realize that in terms of retraining your body, if you're determined, you will be able to make God the focus of your strength. If you bring that to him. And fifthly, the greatest command is realized in relationship. As we choose to make others the focus of our living. That's what Jesus says in verse 31. The second most important commandment is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why does Jesus bring those two things together? Because they can't be kept apart. You cannot love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, and not love your neighbor as yourself. When Dr. Luke shares this story, the story of this encounter in Luke chapter 10,
Jesus goes on in the story of the Good Samaritan to redefine neighbors, to include those people that actually we would choose to distance ourselves from. Like Jesus, a right relationship with God is always going to lead to a right relationship with others. You know, it won't always guarantee their positive response. It won't always guarantee that we get a warm welcome. But when you're struggling with someone in relationship, take it. Take that poke from God and check out your own relationship with Him before you have a dig at them. A right relationship with God will always enable you to see others the way He sees them. The way actually He sees you. As individuals made in His image. And this kind of being of who we are represents and reflects something of who God is. We are the objects of His love, His care, His attention. And as we think about this, if we're following God with all of these aspects of our being, then that will lead us to prioritize the needs of others and to be really careful with our own put-downs. A right relationship with God will make others the focus of our living. So, where does this leave religion? You know, we have this ingrained habit that we can't leave behind very easily, and that is to always try and replace relationship with the system. We're always trying to make a set of rules to replace a relationship. And the sooner you spot this in yourself, the sooner you'll do yourself a favor. The Lord comes to you and He offers you Himself on the cross. He wants to be in relationship to you. He wants you to be the object of His love and know that you're the object of His love and experience His love through His Holy Spirit. And yet we take that love and we try and turn it into a set of rules and regulations. Okay, if I only do this or do that or do the other thing, then God will love me. No, God loves you already. He loved you enough to go to a cross 2,000 years before you were ever born or conceived and die for you. And because of that, you can know that He loves you. We have this tendency, and we've got to spot it in ourselves, to reduce things to practices that make ourselves feel better than the other people that are not doing them. And here the scribe gives a startling insight in verse 33. He gets something of what Jesus is saying because he responds to Jesus, "Oh, you've truly said that He is one," verse 32, "and there's no other besides Him. And to love Him," verse 33, "with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." You know, it really doesn't matter what form those practices take. They could be burnt sacrifices, offerings, it could be good deeds, it could be daily Bible readings, could be prayer even. Gene Edwards, one of the commentators on this passage, says this: "Even the most sacred duties may not take precedent over agape love, and they have no meaning unless they are expressions of it." You see that guy talking to Jesus? He got something. Relationship, not religion, brings us to God. A relationship that begins as God reveals Himself to us by Jesus, through His Spirit, and draws us to the foot of the cross. Always we come to the foot of the cross to grasp how completely the extent of His love meets the depths of our need. Is there any need that I have that isn't met in Jesus at the cross? Is there any need that you have that isn't met in Jesus at the cross? The greatest commandment is great because it always results in the rule and reign of God. You can't live this commandment without living in Jesus. You can't even begin to understand what it means to align your heart, mind, body, and soul to God unless you come to the foot of the cross. You can't do this without the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But with the Spirit's help, there is stuff that you can do. Let's go back and have a look at this diagram because I want to just show you something.
what happens when we have a divided heart? When there are fracture lines that run in this space, they don't stop there. They run on out through our lives. And eventually, they burst out into the open and show what a divided and fractured people we are. If we live with a divided heart, if we live fragmented lives, then those fragments will show up. What Jesus is pointing this scribe to and us in turn today is that we can live an undivided life of undivided love for an undivided God. God, who is one, wants you to be one, to reflect the core of who he is in the world today. He wants you to have a heart that is centered on him. He wants you to have a mind that is focused on him. He wants you to have your strength and body connected to him. He wants you to know at your very depths of your soul, that very expression of who you are, to be complete in him, to be complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where I want you to remember that we noted earlier that God is indivisible. He is one. This undivided God calls us to live an undivided life in undivided love. And we can't do this. We can't do this without the help of the Holy Spirit. We can't do this unless we first come to the foot of the cross. Discipleship, that process of following Jesus, of choosing to follow him, is a process of reformation that unites the divided heart in him. And as Dallas Willard says, to the point where all the essential parts of the human self are effectively organized around God as they are restored and sustained by him. And the result of that is the love for God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as oneself. This is what you get by following Jesus. And how do you follow Jesus? Well, the same way that Peter and John and Levi and all the others who ever followed Jesus is, you just put one foot in front of the other and say, show me the way. What is the next step you want me to take? Do you need to go back to the foot of the cross? Do you need to acknowledge the Holy Spirit's work in your life? Is there some fractured and fragmented part of you that God is surfacing in you even now? That's why this command is so connected to the kingdom of God. The place where God's rule and reign is revealed. And I love it the way that Jesus speaks back to the scribe in verse 34. You're not far from the kingdom of God. He was near to it because he had insight that had been given to him by God in the truth that Jesus spoke. But do you know what? The other reason he was near to it was that he was really close to Jesus, the fullest revelation of the kingdom of God in living form. To enter the kingdom of God is to submit to the rule of reign of God in all its fullness. It's to acknowledge Jesus as King, King of your life, to live out of that reality. We can't enter the kingdom of God by religion. We can only enter the kingdom of God by relationship with God through Jesus. And the greatest commandment points us to Jesus, the only way to become undivided people through the undivided love of God. And expressing that love for him. So I want to ask you, what is the next step? How are you going to respond to God's word to you today? We don't want to just be listeners, hearers of the word, but we want to also be doers of it, right? Is there some fragmented part of you, your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, that needs his healing touch? You know, is there a broken or fractured relationship in your life where you're just in need of his grace and his love? You just need him to step in and mend it, to put those fissures and cracks that run through you back together again. Are you just near to his kingdom like this scribe was? Or are you truly willing to submit to him and to his rule and reign in your life? If God has touched your heart, if God is speaking to you this morning, then as we worship, as we close in worship, I'm going to ask the elders to help me out here, but if they would come up and the prayer, if you've got prayer people, come up and pray with folk. I'm going to invite you to come forward. Just during our closing worship, as others sing, you can come forward and just be prayed for. As an expression of your determination to make God your focus. As an expression of that desire not to live with a fractured life. Don't worry about what other people think. You know, in reality, we're all in that place. We all have fragmented and broken lives, and it's only in Jesus that we can find completeness. We'd love to pray with you. Let's sing.